The Mortification of Sin. John Owen. This volume is from the Christian Classic Collection published by BSB Publishing, LLC. Copyright 2025 by BSB Publishing, LLC. John Owen. John Owen, 1616-1683, was one of the greatest theologians of the Puritan era, an English pastor, scholar, and statesman whose brilliance and devotion shaped generations of Christian thought. Born in Oxfordshire, he studied at Queen's College, Oxford, where his exceptional intellect earned him early distinction. Yet his greatest transformation came through a deep personal encounter with Christ that turned academic faith into living conviction. Owen rose to prominence as chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, later serving as vice chancellor of Oxford University, where he combined scholarship with pastoral care. His writings reveal a mind both profound and tender, exploring the majesty of God and the intimacy of grace. Works like The Mortification of Sin, Communion with God, and The Glory of Christ stand among the finest in Christian literature, rich, searching, and deeply experiential. Though he lived through political upheaval and persecution, Owen remained steadfast, urging believers to pursue holiness and joy through union with Christ. Known for his humility despite his genius, John Owen has been called the theologian of the heart. His legacy endures as a guide for all who long to know God deeply and live wholly for His glory. Introduction. John Owen's The Mortification of Sin is Spiritual Surgery for Serious Disciples, expounding Romans 8. Verse 13, he insists that killing sin is not optional heroics, but ordinary Christianity. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Owen is no cheerleader for willpower. He is a physician of the soul who shows that only the Holy Spirit enables true mortification and that grace never cancels effort. It empowers it. He exposes counterfeits, sin managed, not slain, behavior trimmed while desires smolder, and teaches the real work. Bring sin to the cross daily. Starve its occasions, watch your thoughts, keep a tender conscience, and use the means of grace, scripture, prayer, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, until fresh affections for Christ crowd out deadly loves. He keeps justification clear. We fight from acceptance, not for it. Assurance grows as sin's dominion shrinks. Rid slowly, with self-examination and hope. Expect piercing diagnosis, practical directions, and constant movement from law to gospel, from guilt to grace. By the final pages, you'll have a workable battle plan and a freer heart, less ruled by old habits, more alive to the Spirit, and newly resolved to make no peace with the sins that steal your joy. Chapter 1, Romans 8, verse 13 explained. The basis of Paul's argument in Romans 8, verse 13. The words of the apostle opened. The connection between true mortification and salvation. Mortification is the work of believers. The Holy Spirit is the main cause of mortification. What is meant by the body in the words of the apostle? What is meant by the deeds of the body? Life, in the sense of full vigor and power, is a consequence of this duty of mortification. To provide some direction in order to make the work of mortification in believers clearer, I will lay a foundation on the words of the apostle in Romans 8, verse 13. If you mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit, you will live. I will build on this verse to reveal the great evangelical truth and mystery it contains. In verses 1 to 3 of Romans chapter 8, the apostle restates his doctrine of justification by faith and the blessed condition of those who share in it by grace. He proceeds to expand on it to explain the holiness necessary to believers and the comfort that is available to them. Among his arguments and motivations to holiness, the verses mentioned contrast what happens when we choose to sin. If you live after the flesh, you will die. What it means to live after the flesh, or what it means to die, is not my present focus. Even so, I will explain them in the context of Romans 8, verse 13. This will lay a foundation for the ensuing discourse. First, it makes our duty, the means to perform it, and the resulting promise conditional. If you. Second, it identifies the persons to whom it is prescribed, if you mortify. Third, It identifies the Spirit as the cause or means of performing this duty, through the Spirit. Fourth, there is a duty prescribed in this verse, mortify the deeds of the body. Fifth, there is a promise annexed to performing that duty, you will live. 1. This duty to mortify sin is conditional. But if you, conditional phrases may specify two things. 1. That it is uncertain that the person to whom the duty is prescribed will realize the event or receive the thing promised. This is true where the condition is absolutely necessary to the event or thing occurring, and the condition itself does not depend on anything else known to that person. So we say, if we live, we will do such a thing. But this uncertainty cannot be the intent of using the conditional phrase in this verse. I say that because verse 1 of the same chapter says, there is no condemnation for them. There is no uncertainty in that. 2. The condition can also specify the certainty of the connection between the things spoken of. For example, we can say to a sick man, if you take this medicine, then you will be well. We are expressing the certainty of the connection between the medicine and the health of the patient. This is how it is used here. The certain connection between mortifying the deeds of the body and living is what is intimated in this conditional phrase. There are various ways to connect things conditionally. They can either be cause and effect to each other, or the means and the end achieved. This connection between mortification and life is not cause and effect. For eternal life is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. It is means and the end achieved by it. God has appointed this means for attaining that end, which He has freely promised. Means, though necessary, are subservient to the end of the free promise of life. Providing a gift and requiring the recipient to procure it are inconsistent with each other. The intent of this condition, then, is to make a certain and infallible connection between true mortification and eternal life. If you use this means, you will obtain that end. If you mortify, you will live. In this prescription for life, we find the primary motive to perform the duty. 2. The persons to whom this duty is prescribed. The audience is expressed in the word you. In the original, it is included in the verb, NT 2T89 Thanatu, if you mortify, that is, you believers, you for whom there is no condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1. You who are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, verse 9. Who are given life by the Spirit of Christ, verses 10, 11. This duty is prescribed to you. Imposing this duty on anyone other than a Christian is characteristic of the self-righteousness that the world is full of, the great labor of devout men who are ignorant of the gospel. This description of the persons to whom the duty is prescribed is the main foundation of this thesis. The best believers, who are certainly freed from the condemning power of sin, still need to make it their business to mortify the indwelling power of sin all their life. 3. What causes us to perform this duty is the Spirit. If, by the Spirit, NT 4154 Pneuma, the Spirit here is mentioned in Romans 8 verse 11. He is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, that dwells in us, verse 9, that gives us life, verse 11, the Holy Ghost, verse 14, the Spirit of adoption, verse 15, the Spirit that makes intercession for us, verse 26. All other ways of mortifying sin are useless. All other helps leave us helpless. It must be done by the Spirit. As the Apostle implies in Romans 9, verses 30 to 32, men may attempt to do this based on other principles or by other means, just as they have always done and still do. But, he says, this is the work of the Spirit. It is done by Him alone, and it cannot be accomplished by any other power. Mortification, using our own strength, or carried on by ways that we invent to make ourselves righteous in our own eyes, is the core of every false religion in the world. And this is the second principle of my ensuing discourse. 4. The duty that is prescribed is this. Mortify the deeds of the body. 3 things need to be examined. 1. What is meant by the body? 2. What is meant by the deeds of the body? 3. what is meant by mortifying them. 1. What is meant by the body. The body in the close of the verse is the same as the flesh in the beginning. If you live after the flesh, you will die, but if you mortify the deeds of the body, etc. That is, the body is the same thing the apostle has been referring to as the flesh. This is evident from the contrast between the spirit and the flesh, or the before and after. The body, then, represents the corruption and depravity of our nature. In great part, the body is the container and the means of expressing our sinful nature. Our sinful nature makes the members of the body servants to unrighteousness. 3. What is meant by the body is indwelling sin, the corrupted flesh or lust. Many reasons might be given for using this figure of speech, but I will not go into them. The body here is the same as we find in Romans 6, verse 6, referring to the old man, NT, 3820, 444 Palaios Anthropos, and body of sin, NT, 4983, 266 Soma Hamartia. More comprehensively, it may express the whole person as corrupted and the person himself as the seat of lusts and perverted affections. 2. What is meant by the deeds of the body? The word is praxis, NT 4234, which indeed indicates mostly the outward actions, the works of the flesh, as they are called in Galatians 5, verse 19, NT 2041 Orgon. There they are said to be manifest or obvious, and they are enumerated. The outward deeds are only expressions of our inner self. Primarily, the intent is to have us deal with the inward cause of those deeds. The axe is set to the root of the tree. We are to mortify the causes of the deeds of the flesh. The apostle calls them deeds because they are what every lust leaves behind as evidence. When lust conceives, it seems to have no effect. But its goal is to produce a perfect sin, the perfect crime, no evidence, no suspect. In the beginning of chapter 8 and again in 8:7, Paul treats indwelling lust and sin as the source of all sinful actions. He mentions its destruction using the effects it produces. By a twist of the phrase, carnal minds, 5, NT 4561 sarks, are no different than the passions and lusts of the flesh, 6, also NT 4561 sarks. The deeds and fruits of the flesh arise from the carnal mind, and this is the sense in which the body is used in Romans 8 verse 10. The body is dead because of sin. 3. What is meant by mortify? Put to death, NT 2289 Thanatou. This is a metaphor taken from putting any living thing to death. To kill a man or other living thing means to take away all his strength, vigor, and power so that he cannot act or exert on his own. That is just what it means in this case. Indwelling sin is compared to a person, a living person, called the old man. He has his way of thinking, his tendencies, his wisdom, craft, subtlety, and strength. This old man, says the apostle, must be killed, put to death, mortified. That is, the old man's power, life, vigor, and strength, his ability to produce effects, must be taken away by the Spirit. In fact, it is to be crucified with Christ as a good thing. We, as the old man, are said to be dead with Christ. When we are resurrected in Christ and regenerated, a principle contrary to the old man, one designed to destroy him, 10 is planted in our hearts. But the whole process towards perfection, Christ-like behavior, is carried on by degrees all of our life. More about this later. The intent of the apostle in prescribing the duty to mortify sin is this. It is the constant duty of believers to mortify the indwelling sin still remaining in their mortal bodies so that it will not have the life and power needed to produce the deeds of the flesh. 5. The promise for fulfilling this duty is life. You will live. The life promised is opposed to the death threatened in the previous clause. If you live for the flesh, you will die. Paul repeats, if you satisfy the flesh, you will reap destruction. 11. Now, perhaps the word means not only eternal life, but also the spiritual life in Christ. We have that in this life, not the essence of it, but the joy, comfort, and vitality of it, as the Apostle says in another case, "Now we live, if we stand fast." 12. In other words, now my life will do me good. I will have joy and comfort in my life. I will lead a good, vital, comfortable spiritual life while I am here, and then obtain eternal life afterwards. As to what was said before about the connection between mortification and eternal life, I add a second motive to the duty prescribed, that the vitality, power, and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. Chapter 2. The Duty of the Best Believers. Confirming the Need for Mortification. Mortification is still the duty of the best believers, 13. Indwelling sin stays with us. There is no perfection in this life. 14. What sin does in the life of believers, 15. Sin's fruitfulness and tendency. Every lust aims at the most extreme form of its kind. The spirit and a new nature are given to contend against indwelling sin, 16. The fearful consequence of neglecting mortification, 17. The first general principle of mortification, the sorrow of failing in this duty. Having laid this foundation connecting mortification and life, the main deductions lead me to propose, the first general principle. Despite the death of sin on the cross, sin remains. The best believers, who are certainly freed from the condemning power of sin, still need to make it their business to mortify the indwelling power of sin all their life. So the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore mortify the parts of your body that belong to the earth." 18. To whom does he speak? Those who were risen with Christ, verse 1. Those who were dead with him, verse 3. Those who have their life in Christ and who will appear with him in glory, verse 4. Do you mortify the sin in your life? Do you make it your daily work? Always be at this work while you live. Do not miss a day from it. You need to be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Being virtually dead with Christ, being made alive with him, will not excuse you from this work. Our Savior tells us how his Father deals with every branch in him that bears fruit, every true and living branch. He prunes it so it may bear more fruit. 19. He prunes it, and not for a day or two, but while it continues to be a branch in this world. And the Apostle tells you what his own practice was. I subdue my body and bring it into submission. 20. I do it daily. He says, it is the work of my life. I do. Not omit it. This is my business. And if this was the work and business of Paul, who was so exceptionally gifted in grace, revelations, enjoyments, privileges, and consolations well beyond the ordinary believer, why would we be exempt from this work and duty while we are in this world? Here are a few reasons why we need to do this daily. 1. Indwelling sin stays with us while we are in this world. Therefore, we always need to mortify it. The useless, foolish, and ignorant disputes we get into about keeping the commands of God perfectly, of somehow reaching perfection in this life, of being holy and perfectly dead to sin, I will not get into now. It is more than probable that the people who promote such ideas never knew what it takes to keep any of God's commands. They are so far from perfection that they never sincerely strived for even partial obedience, much less universal obedience. And so, many in our day who talk of perfection have been wiser than we, and they assert that perfection consists in knowing no difference between good and evil. Their perfection is not in the things we call good. Instead, it is all the same to them. The height of wickedness is their perfection. Others have found a new way to perfection by denying original indwelling sin. They bend the spirituality of God's law to men's carnal hearts. They realize that they are ignorant of the life of Christ and its power in believers, so they have invented a new righteousness that the gospel knows nothing of. They are uselessly puffed up by their fleshly minds. There are those of us who do not dare to be wise beyond what is written, nor do we boast by other men's measure of what God has or has not done for us. We say that indwelling sin lives in us to some degree as long as we are in this world. We do not dare to speak as though we had already attained or were already perfect. 21. Our inward man is to be renewed day by day while we live here. 22. Amid the renovations of the new are the breaches and decays of the old. While we are here, we know but in part. 23. We have a darkness remaining that needs to be gradually removed by our growth in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 24. But the flesh lusts against the Spirit, so that we cannot do the things that we want to do. 25. And we are therefore defective in our obedience as well as in our light. 26. We have a body of death. 27. From which we are not delivered until the death of our bodies. 28. Now, having a duty to mortify, to kill sin while it is in us, we need to get to work. If someone is appointed to kill an enemy, and he ceases striking before the other ceases living, he does only half his work. 29. 2. Sin not only still abides in us, but it still acts, still labors to bring out the deeds of the flesh. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But sin is never less quiet than when it seems most quiet. Its waters are deepest when they are still. So we need to vigorously root out sin at all times and in all conditions, even where we least suspect it. Sin not only stays in us, but the law of the members of the body is still rebelling against the law of the mind. 30, and the spirit that dwells in us tends to envy. 31. Sin is always at work. The flesh opposes the spirit. 32. Lust is still tempting and conceiving sin. 33. In every moral action, sin inclines towards evil, or it hinders good, or it disengages the spirit from communion with God. It inclines to evil. The evil I do not want to do, that is just what I do, says the apostle. 34. Why is that? Because nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh, verse 18. And sin hinders me from doing good. The good that I want to do, I do not do, verse 19. In the same way, either I do not do it, or I do not do it as I should. All of my holy things are being defiled by this sin. 35. The flesh lusts against the spirit so that I cannot do the things that I want to do. 36. Sin distracts our spirit, and so it is called the sin that so easily entangles us. 37. That is why the apostle has such grievous complaints about it in Romans 7. So sin is always acting, always conceiving, always seducing and tempting. Who can say that he ever had anything to do with God or for God, that indwelling sin did not have a hand in corrupting? And sin will have this impact more or less all of our life. If sin is always acting and we are not always mortifying, then we are lost creatures. If a man stands still and allows his enemies to beat him without resistance, then he will undoubtedly be conquered. If sin is subtle, watchful, strong, and always at work in the business of killing our souls, and we are slothful, negligent, and foolish in trying to ruin its efforts, then how can we expect a good outcome? There is not a day that goes by that sin either foils or is foiled, that it either wins or loses, and it will be this way all the while we live in this world. I will release anyone from this duty that can make sin surrender, that can bring a cessation of arms in this warfare. If sin will spare him one day, even one duty, assuming he is acquainted with the spirituality of obedience and the subtlety of sin, he may say to his soul, "Take the day off in this duty." The saints long for deliverance from sin's bewildering rebellion. They know that the only safety against it is constant warfare. 3. Sin not only troubles us, but if left alone, it produces soul-destroying sins. Sin not only strives, acts, rebels, troubles, and disturbs us, but if it is left alone, if it is not continually mortified, it will produce great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. The apostle tells us what the works and the fruits of sin are. The works of the flesh are apparent: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, jealousy, anger, strife, sedition, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, carousing, etc. 38. You know what it did in David and many others. Sin always aims at the extreme. If it had its way, every time it rises up to tempt or entice, it would go out to the most extreme sin of that kind. If it could, every unclean thought or glance would become adultery. Every covetous desire would become oppression. If it were allowed its own reign, every thought of unbelief would become atheism. Men may reach a point where sin is so unrestrained that it no longer stings their conscience. The most outrageous sin no longer seems scandalous. If every impulse of lust were satisfied, it would reach the height of villainy. Sin is like the grave that is never satisfied. 39. This is part of the deceitfulness of sin, which hardens men's hearts and leads to their ruin. 40. It is subtle in its initial approach, and so we succumb to it. But once it has a hold on our heart by these little concessions, it gains a footing. And then it presses on in increasing degrees of the same kind. This continual pressing forward fools the soul into thinking the separation from God that has already happened is insignificant. It thinks that if there is no further progress, then nothing is different. To the extent the soul is made insensitive to a sin, that is, insensitive to what the gospel requires of the believer, that is the extent to which the heart is hardened. But sin still presses forward. That is because the only boundary it has is our complete relinquishment of God and our opposition to Him. Its ability to proceed towards this extreme end by degrees and to make good the ground it has gotten by hardness does not come from its nature, but from its deceitfulness. Nothing can prevent this infiltration but mortification. Mortification will wither the root of the sin and strike at its head every hour, so that whatever it aims at, it is thwarted. If the best saint in the world shirks this duty, he will fall into as many cursed sins as anyone else. 4. The spirit and the new nature are given to us, so we have the moral strength to oppose sin. The flesh lusts against the spirit. Well, so what? The spirit also lusts against the flesh. 41. There is a tendency in the spirit, or our new spiritual nature, to act against the flesh, as well as a tendency in the flesh to act against the spirit. 42. It is our participation in the divine nature that gives us an escape from the pollution that is in the world through lust. In Romans 7, verse 23, we find there is a law of the mind, as well as a law of the fleshly members. When two people are fighting, it is unjust and unreasonable to bind one and leave the other at liberty to wound him at his pleasure. In the same way, it is foolish to bind the one who fights for our eternal salvation and leave alone the one who violently seeks our everlasting ruin. The contest is for our lives and souls. Not employing the Spirit and the new nature to mortify sin daily is ignoring the excellent assistance that God has given us against our greatest enemy. If we neglect to use what we have received, God may justly hold back giving more. His graces and His gifts are bestowed on us to use, to exercise, and to trade with. Not mortifying sin daily is sinning against the goodness, kindness, wisdom, grace, and love of God, who furnished us with the help and moral strength we need to do that. 5. Neglecting this duty renews the old man and rots the new man. Neglecting this duty throws the soul into a condition exactly opposite to what the apostle proclaims. Even though our outward man rots, the inward man is renewed day by day. 43. When this duty is neglected, the inward man rots, and the outward man is renewed day by day. Sin becomes like the house of David, and grace becomes like the house of Saul. Everything is turned upside down. Exercise and success are the two main havens of grace in the heart. When grace is abandoned, it withers and decays. The things of grace are ready to die, 44, and sin gains ground towards hardening the heart, 45. What I mean is that, By ignoring this duty, grace withers, lust flourishes, and the condition of the heart grows worse and worse. The Lord knows what desperate and fearful effects sin has had with many people. When we neglect mortification, sin gets a substantial victory, and it breaks the bones of the soul. 46. It makes a man weak, sick, and ready to die. 47. So that he cannot look up. 48. When we take blow after blow, wound after wound, foil after foil, and never rise up in vigorous opposition, can we expect anything but being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and finding our souls bleeding to death? 49. Indeed, it is sad to consider the effects of this neglect that lie under our eyes every day. We see those whom we knew to be humble, melting, broken-hearted Christians. They were tender and afraid of offending anyone, zealous for God and all His ways, and respectful of His Sabbaths and laws. By neglecting this duty, they have grown earthly, carnal, cold, and wrathful. They conform to the men and to the things of the world, making a scandal of religion, and they become a fearful temptation to those who know them. The truth is, true evangelical mortification is almost lost among us. Some have made it earthly, legal, censoring, and partial. It is tainted with wrath, envy, malice, and pride. Others have made it seem obsolete with their pretenses of liberty and grace, and I do not know what else, trying to justify its neglect. More about that later. 6. It is our duty to be perfecting holiness out of the fear of God. 50. It is our duty to grow in grace daily. 51. It is our duty to renew our inward man day by day. 52. Now, this cannot be done without mortifying sin day by day. Sin strongly opposes every act of holiness and every degree to which we grow. No man should think he is making any progress in holiness if he does not walk over the dead bodies of his lusts. Anyone who does not kill sin that stands in his way is not taking any steps towards his journey's end. Anyone who finds no opposition from sin and does not take every opportunity to mortify it is actually at peace with sin. He is not dying to it. This, then, is the first general principle of our ensuing discourse. Let me put it this way. Despite the death of each and every sin on the cross of Christ, sin remains. Despite the foundation of mortification afforded by our conversion, our own conviction of sin, and our humiliation for sin, sin remains. Despite the new moral strength to oppose and destroy sin that has been implanted in us, sin remains. Sin has such an effect on the best of believers that, as long as they live in this world, the constant daily mortification of sin remains their obligation. Before I proceed to the next principle, I have to complain about the many professed Christians these days who, instead of showing great and evident fruits of mortification, hardly bear any leaves of it. There is a growing popular movement attracting those who display many spiritual gifts and who freely express their spirituality. There is a noise of religion and religious activities in every corner. There is preaching in abundance, and it is not done in the empty, light, trivial, and vain manner it once was. For the most part, it results from a spiritual gift. If you were to measure the number of believers by the attention they draw, the number of gifts they show, or the professions they make, the church might be prompted to ask, where did all these followers come from? But if you measure them by their fruits of mortification, this great discriminating grace of Christians, perhaps their number is not so large. There are so many of those who converted during this popular movement who talk about and profess their faith with a level of spirituality seldom seen before. But unfortunately, they give evidence of a miserably unmortified heart. I will not judge them, but perhaps boast about what the Lord has done in them. If wasting time, idleness, squandering time in clubs, envy, strife, quarreling, jealousy, anger, pride, worldliness, and selfishness, 53, are badges of Christians, then we have them among us in abundance. And if such behavior can be found in those who have so much light, and which we hope is saving light, then what do we say about some who would like to be called religious and yet despise the light of the gospel? What do we say about those who know no more of the duty we are discussing than occasionally denying themselves a few outward, harmless, and seldom practiced enjoyments? May the good Lord send out a spirit of mortification to cure our diseased state, or we will wind up in a sad condition. Two evils accompany every unmortified professor of faith. There are two evils which certainly accompany every unmortified professor of faith. The first is found in himself, and the other is found in respect to others. 1. The evil in himself. He can pretend not to, but he has careless thoughts of sin, sins of daily weakness. The sign of an unmortified sinful habit is being able to digest the sin without any bitterness in the heart. A man may imagine the kind of grace and mercy that will allow him to swallow and digest his daily sins without bitterness. When he does, he is at the brink of turning the grace of God into lewdness and of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There is no greater evidence of a false and rotten heart than to be able to trade that grace and mercy for the sinful habit. The blood of Christ is given to cleanse us. 54 Christ lifted up gives us repentance. 55. The doctrine of grace teaches us to deny all ungodliness. 56. Using these to cloak and approve sin is a rebellion that will break the bones. Most of the professors of Christ who have fallen from grace in our day have departed us through this door of unmortified sin. For a while, most of them had ideological convictions. Those convictions kept them to their duties and brought them to a profession of faith. In this way, they escaped the pollution that is in the world through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. 57. But enticed only by the doctrine of the gospel and being weary of duty, for which they had no moral foundation, they neglected numerous requirements of the doctrine of grace. Once this evil laid hold of them, they quickly fell into damnation. 2. The evil in relation to others around them. This has two evil influences on unmortified professors of Christ. L. It hardens them by persuading them that they are as good as the best professors of Christ. Whatever they see exemplified in the best professors is so colored by their own lack of mortification that it has no value to them. They have a zeal for religion, but they lack restraint and universal righteousness. They reject wastefulness, but practice worldliness. They separate from the world, but living entirely to themselves, they take no care to exercise loving kindness, or they talk spiritually, but they live in vanity. They mention communion with God, but they are conformed to the world in every way. They boast of the forgiveness of sin, and yet they never forgive others. And with such mindsets, these poor creatures harden their hearts by their unrepentance. 2. They deceive others by making them believe it would be good if everyone could be as spiritual as they purport to be. And so it becomes an easy thing for others to be tempted by religious fame and to go far beyond what they see in these false professors. Yet, they will still come short of eternal life. But this, and all the evils of walking without mortifying sin, will come later. 58. Chapter 3. False Mortification of Sin, Confirming the Second General Principle of the Means of Mortification. The Spirit is the only author of this work. Discovering the uselessness of the Roman Catholic ritualized mortification. Many means used by the Roman Catholic Church are not specified by God. Those means which are specified by Him are abused. The mistakes of others in this business. The Spirit is promised to believers for this work. 59. All that we receive from Christ is by the Spirit, how the Spirit mortifies sin. 60. Several ways the Spirit operates in this endeavor, how the Spirit's ways work, and our duty in that work. The next principle involves the sovereign cause of mortification, which is the Holy Spirit. 2. The second general principle. Only the Spirit is sufficient to do this work of mortification. Any other ways or means of mortifying sin apart from Him will have no effect. He acts directly to do it, and He works in us just as He pleases. 1. Men seek other remedies in vain. Men will not be healed by other remedies. The specific ways that are prescribed by God to mortify sin are known to us. A lot of the Roman Catholic religion and its practices consist of mistaken ways and means of mortification. This is the pretense of their rough garments. They deceive themselves. Their vows, orders, fasting, and penance are all built on this false groundwork. They are all meant to mortify sin. Their preaching, sermons, and books of devotion all look this way. That is why some think the locusts that came out of the bottomless pit are the friars of the Roman Catholic Church, Revelation 9, verse 3. They are said to torment men to the point that they seek death but cannot find it, verse 6. These interpreters think the friars tormented men by their stinging sermons, through which they convinced them of sin. But being unable to discover the remedy which could heal and mortify the sin, they kept these people in such perpetual anguish and terror, and so troubled their consciences, that they desired to die. This is the core of their religion. They labor to mortify the sins of dead creatures, prayer for the dead, because they are ignorant of the nature and purpose of mortification. They mix poison with it by trying to persuade us of its merit. They call it supererogation, going beyond what is necessary to merit God's favor. The term itself is proud and barbarous. Their glory in this ritual is actually their shame. More about them and their practice of mortification in chapter 7. It is known that the ways and means they invented to mortify sin are still prescribed for the same purpose by some who should know better from the gospel. Directions to this effect have lately been given by some, even those professing to be Protestants. It would have been more appropriate coming from Roman Catholic devotees 300 or 400 years ago. Such outside efforts, such physical exercises, such self-performances, such merely legal duties, without the least mention of Christ or His Spirit, are varnished over with swelling words of vanity as the only effective means to mortify sin. This reveals a deep-rooted ignorance of the power of God and the mystery of the gospel. That was one reason for publishing this paper. Two reasons, among others, why the Roman Catholics cannot truly mortify sin with all their endeavors are these. 1. Because many of the ways and means they use were never designated by God for that purpose. Nothing in religion has any effect unless it has been designated by God for that purpose. Examples of these are their rough garments, their vows, penances, disciplines, monastic life, and the like. God will ask, "Who has required these things of you?" And then He will say, "You worship me in vain, teaching doctrines that come from the traditions of men." The same sort of self-punishment is advocated by others. 2. Because they do not properly use the things that are designated by God as a means of mortification. These include praying, fasting, watching, meditation, and the like. These have their use in the business in hand. But where they are meant to be streams flowing from other fountains, they consider them fountains in themselves. That is, they are only the means to an effect, secondary to the Spirit and to faith. But they consider them virtues in themselves. If they fast so much and pray so much and keep their hours and times, then the work is done. As the Apostle says in another case, they are always learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. In this case, they are always mortifying, but they never really kill anything. In brief, they have a lot of means to mortify the natural man living the natural life, but none to mortify lust or corruption. This is the usual mistake people make who are ignorant of the gospel about this thing. It is the basis of a lot of superstition and will worship in the world. What horrible starvation some of the ancient authors practiced in their monastic devotion, what violence they did to their nature, what extreme suffering they put themselves under. Search for the basis for such behavior and beliefs, and you will find they all made the same mistake. In attempting such rigid mortification, they struck at the natural man instead of the corrupt old man. They struck the body in which we live instead of the body of death. The natural practices of others will not do it either. Men are exasperated with the guilt of a sin that has succeeded against them. They instantly promise themselves in God that they will not do it anymore. They keep a close watch on themselves. They pray for a while until the fever of it goes away and the sense of sin is worn off. But then mortification goes away as well. The sin returns to its former control. Duties may be excellent food for a weak soul, but they are no medicine for a sick soul. The person that turns his meat into his medicine cannot expect some great turn of events. Spiritually sick men cannot sweat out their disease by working. But this is what men are doing when they deceive their own souls, as we shall see later. It is evident from the nature of the work itself that none of these ways are enough to accomplish the task. It is a work that requires so many concurrent actions that no self-effort can attain it. It requires an almighty energy to accomplish, as will be made evident shortly. 2. It is the work of the Spirit. This is so because, 1. God promised to give the Spirit to us to do this work. The work of mortification in general takes away the stony heart, that is, the stubborn, proud, rebellious, and unbelieving heart. This is still promised to be done by the Spirit. I will give my Spirit and take away the stony heart. 61. And this work is done by the Spirit of God when all our own ways fail. 62:2. Mortification is a gift of Christ, and all the gifts of Christ come to us by the Spirit of Christ. Without Christ, we can do nothing. 63. All of our supplies and relief, each exercise of grace from Him, are communicated to us by the Spirit. It is through the Spirit that Christ works exclusively in and on believers. From Christ, we have our mortification. He is lifted up and made a prince and a savior to give repentance to us. 64. And our mortification is no part of our repentance. How does He do it? Having received the promise of the Holy Ghost. 65. Christ pours Him out for that purpose. You know the various promises He made to send the Spirit. As Tertullian said, Vicarium Navare Operum. He is vicariously doing the works that Christ had to accomplish in us. The resolution of one or two questions will now lead me nearer to what I primarily want to point out. The first question is, how does the Spirit mortify sin? I answer that in general, He does it in three ways. 1. The Spirit causes our hearts to grow in grace and in the kind of fruits that oppose the fleshly fruits and their source. The Apostle enumerates the fruits of the flesh in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21, and he contrasts them with the fruits of the Spirit in verses 22-23. They are nothing alike. But if these spiritual fruits grow in us, wouldn't the other fleshly fruit grow too? In verse 24, he says, No. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. But how? Verse 25, By living in the Spirit and walking after the Spirit, that is, by the growth of these spiritual graces in us, and walking in step with them. The Apostle says, These two kinds of fruit are contrary one to another, verse 17, so they cannot coexist to any great degree. This renewing of us by the Holy Ghost, 66 as it is called, is one substantial path to mortification. The Spirit causes us to grow, thrive, flourish, and prosper in those graces which are contrary, opposite, and destructive to all the fruits of the flesh and to the quiet thriving of indwelling sin. 2. The Spirit makes a real physical efficient attack on the root and habit of sin to weaken, destroy, and remove it. That is why He is called a Spirit of judgment and burning. 67. He actually consumes and destroys our lusts. He takes away the stony heart with an almighty efficiency. As He begins His work for each kind of sin, He carries it on for each degree of sin. He is the fire which burns up the very root of lust. 3. He brings the cross of Christ into the heart of a sinner by faith. He gives us communion with Christ in His death and fellowship with Christ and His sufferings. More about how that is done later. The second question is this. If this is the work of the Spirit alone, why are we urged to do it? If only the Spirit of God can do it, maybe we should leave the work entirely to Him. 1. It is only the Spirit's work in the same way that all graces and good works in us are the Spirit's. He works in us, Ent 17:54, energio energizes to will and to act in accord with His own good purpose. OD exercises, OT 64:6, all our works in us. He fulfills, NT 4:137, every work of faith with power. 70. He assists us, NT 4,878, 5,241, to pray, and he is a spirit of humble prayer. 71. And yet we are rightly exhorted to do all these things. 2. He does not work out our mortification in any way that keeps it from being our act of obedience. The Holy Ghost works in us and on us in a way that is consistent with who we are, a way that preserves our own liberty and free obedience. He works on our understanding, our will, our conscience, and our desires, consistent with the nature of each. He works in us and with us, not against us or without us. His assistance is an encouragement to complete the work and not an excuse to neglect it. Indeed, I might take time here to sorrow over the endless and foolish efforts people make when they are convicted of their own sin. They manage to restrain it by countless and bewildering rituals. But being strangers to the Spirit of God, all of this is done in vain. They fight without victory and have war without peace. They are in slavery all their life. They spend their strength on something that will not satisfy their hunger, laboring for what cannot benefit them. This is the saddest warfare any person can be engaged in. Someone who is powerfully convicted by the law is pressed to fight against sin. But he has no strength for the combat. He can only fight. He can never conquer. Such people are like men purposely thrown on their enemy's sword to be slain. The law drives them on, and sin beats them back. Sometimes they think they have foiled sin, when all they have done is raise a cloud of dust to keep from seeing it. They mistake their natural fear, sorrow, and anguish for an indication that sin is conquered. In reality, it is not even touched. By that time, they are exhausted, and yet they must enter into the battle again. The lust they thought was slain appears to have no wound. If the case is so sad with those who are lost, but at least make the effort then, what is the condition of those who despise all this? What of those who are under the perpetual power and control of sin, who love it, and who worry only that they cannot satiate the desires of the flesh? Chapter 4. Usefulness of mortification. The last principle is the usefulness of mortification. The strength and comfort of our spiritual lives greatly depend on our mortification. In what sense this dependence is true? The dependence is not absolute and necessary. Psalm 88, Heman's condition. The dependence is not immediate and conditional. Removing the contrary is a means of proof. The effect of any unmortified lust is to weaken and darken the soul, Psalm 38, verses 3 and 8. All graces are enriched by the mortification of sin, the best evidence of sincerity. Besides the necessity of mortification to life and the certainty of life after mortification, the last principle I emphasize is this. Third, the third general principle. The vitality of our spiritual life greatly depends on our mortification of sin. Strength and comfort, or power and peace, are the things we desire in our walk with God. If any of us were asked seriously what troubles us, we would point to one of these. We want strength, power, vitality, and life in our walk with God, that is, in our obedience, or we want peace, comfort, and consolation in that walk. Whatever else a believer may encounter is not worth mentioning or complaining about. Now, all of these greatly depend on a constant course of mortification. Observe that. 1. Life, strength, and comfort in our spiritual life are not the necessary result of mortification. They do not result from it, as though they were necessarily tied to it. A man may follow a constant course of mortification all his life, and yet perhaps never enjoy a good day of peace and consolation. That is how it was with Haman. 72. He lived a life of perpetual mortification and walked with God. Yet terrors and wounds followed him all his life. God singled out Haman, a good friend, to make him an example for others who might be in distress. Can you complain if you suffer as Haman did, though he was a prominent servant of God? This will be his praise to the end of the world. It is God's prerogative whether to speak peace and consolation to us. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. How does God do this? He creates it and speaks it. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. 73. It is our choice whether to use the means God has provided to obtain peace, but bestowing the means of peace is God's choice. 2. Life, strength, and comfort in our spiritual life are privileges, not rights. Mortification is not the immediate cause for any of God's providing us life, vigor, courage, and consolation. These things are the privileges of our adoption. The Spirit informs our soul when they are present, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. 74. He is the one who gives us a new name, a white stone, adoption, and justification. So the immediate cause of these things is the sense and knowledge we have of our adoption and justification delivered in the hand of the Spirit. I have to say that, nonetheless, a 3. Life, strength, and comfort in our spiritual life greatly depend on mortification. In our ordinary walk with God and in His ordinary course of dealing with us, the strength and comfort of our spiritual life greatly depends on our mortification. Mortification is not only the causa sine qua non, the indispensable cause, but it has an effectual influence on it. 4. 1. Mortification alone keeps sin from depriving us of them. Every unmortified sin will certainly do 2 things. 1. It will weaken the soul and deprive it of its vigor. 2. It will darken the soul and deprive it of its comfort and peace. 1. Unmortified sin weakens the soul and deprives it of its strength. When David harbored an unmortified lust in his heart, it broke all his bones and left him no spiritual strength. For this reason, he complained that he was sick, weak, wounded, and faint. "There is," he says, "no health in me." 75. I am feeble and sore broken, verse 8. I cannot even look up. 76. An unmortified lust will sap the spirit of all its vigor, weakening it for anything we do. For first, it brings the heart itself into disharmony and weakens its attitude by misdirecting its affections. It diverts the heart from the spiritual frame that is required for healthy communion with God. It grabs the affections, making itself the object that is most beloved and desirable. It thereby displaces the love of the Father. 77. In this way, the soul cannot truthfully say to God, "You are all I need," because it has something else that it loves, fear, desire, and hope, which are choice affections of the soul and should be full of God, become entangled with this unmortified sin. 2. It fills our thoughts with plots and schemes about it. Thoughts are the great procurers of the soul. They find the provisions needed to satisfy the soul's affections. If sin remains unmortified in the heart, then thoughts will always make provision to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. They will enamel, adorn, and dress the objects of the flesh, and then bring them home to give satisfaction to the flesh. They do this in the service of a defiled imagination that is beyond description. 3. It breaks out of the mind and actually hinders our physical duty as well. When he should be worshiping God, the ambitious man is driven to study, the worldly one is driven to scheme, and the sensual person is driven to provide himself with all the adornments of his vanity. If I were to list the breaches, ruin, weakness, and destruction that one unmortified lust will bring to us, this discourse would expand far beyond its subject. 2. As sin weakens the soul, it darkens the soul. It is a thick cloud that spreads itself over the face of the soul and blocks all the light of God's love and favor. It takes away all sense of the privilege of our adoption. If the soul entertains thoughts of consolation, sin quickly scatters them. This is where the strength and power of our spiritual life depend on our mortification. It is the only way to remove the thing that denies us the strength or comfort we want. Men that are sick and wounded under the power of lust make many cries for help. They cry to God when the confusion of their thoughts overwhelms them, but they are not rescued. They try other remedies in vain. They will not be healed. 78. Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, but nothing will cure them, until they come to acknowledge their offense, verse 15. Men may see their sickness and wounds, but if they do not come to God to acknowledge their sin and mortify it, they will not be cured. 2. Mortification prunes all the graces of God and makes room for them to grow in our hearts. The life and vigor of our spiritual lives is found in the vigor and flourishing of the plants of grace in our hearts. If a precious herb is planted in a garden and the ground is not tilled, then weeds will grow around it. Perhaps it survives, but it will be a poor, withering, useless thing. You may have to search diligently to find it. When you do, you will scarcely recognize it as the plant you're looking for. Even if it is, you cannot use it. Set another plant of the same kind in the ground, as barren and as bad as the other one you found. But let this one be well weeded, fed, watered, and protected, and it will flourish and thrive. You can find it at your first glance into the garden, and you will have it for your use when you please. That is how it is with the graces of the Spirit that are planted in our hearts. The graces of the Spirit are still present. They can abide in a heart where mortification has been neglected some, but they will be near death. 79. They are withering and decaying. This heart is like the lazy man's field. It is so overgrown with weeds that you can hardly see the good corn. Such a man may search for faith, love, and zeal, and hardly find any. If he can discover these graces, still alive and sincere, they will be so weak, so clogged with lusts, that they are of little use. But cleanse this heart by mortification. Constantly and daily uproot the weeds of lust, because it is their nature to spring up daily. Provide room for grace to thrive and flourish, and every grace will act its part and be ready for every use and purpose. 3. Mortification, sincerely applied, produces peace. I know of nothing that is done with sincerity that does not produce peace. Sincerity is no small foundation of peace, and mortification is the soul's vigorous opposition to self. As such, it is the duty in which sincerity will be most evident. Therefore, the path to peace is found in the sincere application of mortification to our walk. Chapter 5. Mortification negatively considered, the principal intent of the whole discourse. The primary case of conscience. What mortifying a sin is not, negative considerations. It is not completely destroying sin in this life. It is not disguising sin. It is not improving some natural disposition. It is not diverting sin. It is not an occasional conquest of sin. Occasional conquests of sin, handling its outbreaks, times of danger. Having begun with the general principles of mortification, I come now to handling some practical cases that arise in this business of mortifying sin in believers. The first, which encompasses all the rest, lies under the following proposal. How do we fight indwelling sin in a way that maintains peace in our communion with God? Suppose a man is a true believer, and yet he discovers a powerful indwelling sin that holds him captive to the law. It consumes his heart with trouble, confuses his thoughts, and weakens his soul with regard to his duties of communion with God. It disquiets his peace. Perhaps it defiles his conscience and hardens him through the deceitfulness of sin. What can he do? What course can he take to mortify this sin, lust, compulsion, or corruption? Even though the sin is not completely destroyed, how can this man continue his contest with it in a way that maintains power, strength, and peace in his communion with God? In answer to this important inquiry, I will do the following. Chapters 5 and 6. The first principle of mortifying sin. Show what it means to mortify a sin, both negatively, chapter 5, and positively, chapter 6. This is so that we will not be mistaken in laying the foundation for this endeavor. Chapter 7. The second principle. The ways and means a soul may use to mortify a particular lust. I will give some general rules for what is absolutely necessary to mortify a sin. The first general rule is to be sure to gain an interest in Christ. If you intend to mortify a sin without relying on Christ, it will never be done. Chapter 8. The second general rule. Lay out how this is to be done. In considering this course of action, it is not the doctrine of mortification in general that I am addressing, but the specific cases proposed. Chapter 9. Based on the two principles mentioned, I will give particular directions for guidance when a believer is under the weight of a disquieting lust or compulsion. I. Mortifying a sin. 1. Negatively. 1. Mortifying a sin does not mean completely killing it. It does not root out and destroy it, so that it no longer has any hold on us or no longer resides in our hearts. This is the target, but it will not be accomplished in this life. Every man whose heart is set on mortifying a sin intends to completely destroy it. He does not want to leave either root or fruit in his heart or in his life. He wants to kill it in such a way that it will never move or stir again. It will never cry or call, seduce or tempt from now to eternity. He wants it exterminated. Now, by the Spirit and grace of Christ, there may be wonderful success and an overriding victory against a sin. He may realize nearly constant triumph over it. Even so, absolutely killing and destroying it should not be expected in this life. Paul assures us of this fact with his caveat: "It is not as though I had already attained the power of the resurrection, nor had already become perfect." 80. He was a choice saint, a pattern for believers. He was one who in faith, love, and all the fruits of the Spirit had no equal in the world. On that account, he ascribes perfection to himself in comparison to others, verse 15. He had not yet attained, he was not yet perfect, but he was following after. He still had a corruptible body, just as we have, that must be changed at last by the great power of Christ, verse 21. This is what we want to have. But God thinks it best for us to be complete in nothing by ourselves. In all things, we must be complete in Christ. 81. 2. Mortifying a sin does not mean disguising the sin. When a man gives up practicing a sin only in some outward respects, others may see him as a changed man. But God knows that he has now added hypocrisy to his former sinfulness, and that he is now on a straighter path to hell than he was before. His heart has only become more cunning. He does not have a new heart that is more holy. 3. Mortifying a sin is not changing our natural disposition to a quiet, sedate one. Some men have an advantage by their natural constitution. They do not have violent and unruly passions as many others do. If such men cultivate and improve their natural state by discipline, consideration, and prudence, then they may seem to be very mortified men to themselves and to others. In reality, their hearts may be a cesspool. Some people may never be bothered by the same kind of anger and unruly passions in a lifetime that bother someone else every day. And yet the latter may have done more to mortify his sin than the former. They shouldn't judge their mortification by the things that their natural state gives no life or vigor to. They need to judge themselves by their self-denial, unbelief, envy, or some other spiritual sin. Then they will have a clearer view of themselves. 4. Mortifying a sin is not diverting the sin to another outlet. Simon Magus left his sorcery for a while, but his covetousness and ambition remained, and so it would have found another release. Therefore, Peter tells him, "I see you are filled with bitterness." 82. In effect, he is saying, despite the profession you made, despite abandoning your sorcery, your lust is as powerful as ever. It is the same lust, only its streams are diverted. It flows another way now, but it is still the old bitterness. A man may recognize a lust, resolve to prevent its outburst, and take every precaution to ensure it will not break out again. But the same corrupted habit simply vents itself some other way. It is like someone who heals a weeping sore and thinks he's cured. But his flesh is still infected, and it breaks out in another place. This diversion of sin with its altered behavior is often brought about by changes in areas of our life that have nothing to do with grace. A change in our relations, interests, or plans may bring it about. A change in a man's constitution, brought on by natural progress in the course of his life, may produce such changes. Older men do not usually continue in their pursuit of youthful lusts, even though they never mortified them. It is the same as bartering lusts, leaving one to serve another. A man may exchange pride for worldliness, sensuality for legalism, pride in himself for the contempt of others. He shouldn't think he mortified a sin just because he abandoned it for another. He has changed his master, but he remains a servant to his sin. 5. Mortifying a sin is not getting occasional victories over it. There are two occasions or seasons when a man who is wrestling with a sin may think he has mortified it. 1. It happens when he has a regrettable outburst that rattles his complacency and terrorizes his conscience. It has a potential for scandal, and it obviously provokes God. This is a wake-up call that shocks and startles him. It fills him with disgust for his sin and for himself. This sends him to God and makes him cry out as for his very life. It stimulates him to abhor his lust like hell itself, and so he sets himself against it. Now that the whole man, both spiritual and natural, has been awakened, sin pulls in its head. It takes a low profile and seems dead before him. It is like someone who sneaks into an army camp at night and kills an officer. Instantly, the guards awake. The men are roused, and a search begins for the enemy. In the meantime, the killer hides himself until the uproar is over, or he lies down like someone who is dead. Yet he is firmly resolved to do the same thing again, as soon as he has an opportunity. When the Corinthians were accused of sin, they quickly mustered themselves to destroy it. 83. It is the same way when a person's conscience has been pierced, perhaps by his lust in an outbreak of actual sin. Caring, indignation, desire, fear, revenge, all with axe in hand, are bent on working against the sin. And so, for a season, the lust is quiet. It has been run to ground like a fox in a hunt. But when the hurry is over and the inquest is passed, the thief appears again, alive, and as busy as ever at his work. 2. It happens when he is convinced that he has mortified it in the crucible of some judgment, disaster, or pressing hardship. The heart is consumed with thoughts of how to flee from the present troubles, fears, and dangers of his sin. A person convicted in this way believes he can escape only by relinquishing his sin to gain peace with God. It is the anger of God that disturbs him. To be rid of God's anger, men resolve to put away their sin. They vow that sin will never again have a place in them. They will never serve it again. Accordingly, the sin is quiet. It does not stir. It seems to be mortified. It is not that it has received a wound. It is merely because the person's soul has regained its faculties. It asserts itself with thoughts that are inconsistent with the behavior of sin. Once such thoughts are laid aside, sin returns to its former life and vigor. In Psalms, the Israelites provide a good example of this frame of mind. Despite all this, they continued to sin and did not believe his wondrous works. Therefore, God consumed their days in futility and their years in trouble. When he killed them, then they sought him. Then they returned to him and inquired after him early. They remembered that God was their rock and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not right with him, nor were they true to his covenant. 84. I have no doubt that when they sought him and returned to him and inquired after God early, they fully intended to relinquish their sins. It is expressed in the word returned. To turn or to return to the Lord is done by relinquishing sin. They did this early, with earnestness and diligence, and yet, despite all this, their sin was unmortified, verses 36-37. This can be the state we are in after numerous defeats under trial. This can often lead to a great deception in the hearts of believers when sin remains. There are many other ways through which people deceive themselves and assume they have mortified their lusts. They think they are invincible. And then they succumb again and again to sin, bringing upheaval and worry on themselves. Chapter 6. Mortification described in its particulars. The mortification of sin described. The components and degrees of mortification. The habitual weakening of sin's root and source. The power of lust to tempt us. Differences in that power as to persons and times, constant fighting against sin. The aspects of the fight considered success against sin. Concluding thoughts about the process. how to mortify a sin in general to prepare for particular courses of action. I, mortifying a sin, 2, positively. See chapter 5 for mortifying a sin negatively. Mortifying a lust has 3 components. 1, habitually weakening it. 2, constantly fighting and contending against it. 3, realizing success over it. 1, habitually weakening it. Every lust is a depraved habit or attitude that continually inclines the heart toward evil. From that, we have a description of someone who has not truly mortified his lust. Every purpose of the thoughts of his heart is filled with evil from morning to night. He is always under the power of a strong inclination to sin. The only reason a natural man does not pursue a particular lust day and night is because he has so many to serve. Each one cries out to be satisfied. Although he pursues his lusts in great variety, in reality he only wants to satisfy self. Let us suppose, then, that the lust or compulsion is a strong, deeply rooted habitual inclination of both will and affections toward some actual sin. The sin itself is irrelevant. No matter what it is, it always stirs up fantasies, thoughts, and schemes about its object. That is why men are said to have their heart set on evil. The bent of their spirits leans towards it to make provision for the flesh. 86. A sinful, depraved habit differs from all natural or moral habits. Those incline the soul gently and appropriately to itself, while sinful habits impel with violence and fierceness. That is why lusts are said to fight or wage war against the soul. 87, NT 4754 Stratuomai. They rebel or rise up with the type of brutality and conflict that would be expected in a war. Romans 7, verse 23 says we are led captive, or made captive, after sin's success in battle. NT 497 Anti Stratuomai. All of these are works of great violence and fierceness. I could make it blatantly obvious from the description we have in Romans 7 that it darkens the mind, extinguishes our convictions, overthrows reason, blocks the power and influence of whatever hampers it, and consumes them all in flames. But this is not my present focus. The first thing we need to do in mortification is to weaken this habit of sin or lust. That way, it cannot rise up in us to conceive, agitate, provoke, entice, and disturb us with the same intensity, seriousness, and frequency it normally does. 88. I'd like to give one caution or rule, by the way, and it is this. Though every lust by its nature equally and universally draws or drives us to sin, there are 2 limitations. 1. A particular lust may be unexpectedly amplified, heightened, and strengthened in someone. It has life, power, and vigor far beyond what another lust might have in him, or the same lust might have in someone else. When a lust aligns with a man's personality, the season or path of his life, the right circumstances, or when Satan has a handle on it, then that lust grows severe and fierce above all others, or above the same lust in another man. That is when its intense steam darkens the mind. Even though a man knows the same boundaries, they have no power or influence on his will. Instead, the consuming lust liberates all kinds of perverted affections and passions in him. Lust gets its strength especially by temptation. When a suitable temptation meets up with a matching lust, it gives it new life, vigor, power, violence, and rage that it did not seem to have before, nor seem to be capable of. Numerous examples of this might be listed, but that is for another treatise. 2. Some lusts are far more obvious in their severity than others. Paul notes a difference between sexual impurity and all other sins. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a man does is outside the body, but sexual immorality sins against his own body. 89. For this reason, the behavior of sexual sin tends to be more tangible, more discernible than others. Perhaps someone is consumed by love of the world, and his lust in this area is no less dominant than sexual lust would be. But it does not ignite the same consuming, forceful frenzy that sexual lust does. Consider further that such men may think they are mortified, and they may appear so in the eyes of the world. Yet they have the same dominating lust as those who cry out in astonishment when their untamed and disturbing behavior appears. Indeed, their craving is no less than those who have been driven by its power into scandalous sins. It is only that their lusts are for things that do not produce such disruption in their soul. They can be exercised more with a calmer demeanor, or their natural temperament does not generate the same intensity as someone else's might. I repeat, the primary thing in mortification is to weaken this habit so that it does not drive and agitate us as much or entice and distract us as often. We do not want it to be able to disrupt and confound us as we take away its life, vigor, promptness, and ambition. This is called crucifying the flesh with its passions. 90. That is, we take away its blood and vitality which give it strength and power. We waste away the body of death day by day. 91. When a man is nailed to the cross, he struggles and toils at first. He cries out with great strength and might, but as his blood and vitality waste away, his efforts become fainter and fewer. His cries become low and hoarse, scarcely audible. In the same way, when a man first sets out to deal with a lust or a compulsion, it struggles with great violence to break loose. It cries with all seriousness and impatience to be satisfied and relieved. But when mortification spills its blood and vitality, it moves more seldom and more faintly. It cries out sparingly and is hardly heard in the heart. Sometimes it may have a dying outburst of great vigor and strength, but that is quickly over, especially if it is kept from any meaningful success. The apostle describes this in Romans 6, especially verse 6. Sin, he says, is crucified. It is nailed to the cross. To what end? That the body of sin might be rendered useless. The power of sin is weakened and abolished little by little, so that we will no longer serve sin. That is, we do it so that. Sin may not incline and impel us so effectively as to make us its servants, as it has done in the past. And this is not only with respect to carnal and sensual affections, or the desires of worldly things. It is not only with respect to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 92. But it is also with respect to the flesh of the mind and will, and their natural opposition to God. Whatever the troubling disease is, and however it shows itself, either by driving us to evil or keeping us from good, the rule is the same. Unless it is effectively weakened, all our efforts will miss the goal. A man may cut down the bitter fruit from an evil tree until he is exhausted. As long as the root keeps its strength and vigor, cutting down the hanging fruit will not keep the tree from bearing more. This is the foolishness of some men. They apply themselves earnestly and diligently against an outbreak of lust, but by ignoring its underlying cause, they make little or no progress toward mortification. 2. Constant fighting and contending against it. A large part of mortification is to always lay heavily into it. When sin is strong and energetic, the soul can hardly make headway against it. It sighs, groans, mourns, and is troubled by sin, but it seldom has it on the run. This is how David speaks of himself. David complains that his sin had taken hold of him so that he could not see. 93. He could barely fight against it. Several things are involved in fighting against sin. 1. A man has to know that he has this kind of enemy to deal with. He must recognize it and consider it to be an enemy indeed. It must be destroyed by all means possible. As I said before, the contest is taxing and hazardous. It is about eternal things. When men have indifferent, fleeting thoughts of their lusts, it is not a good sign that they are mortified, nor that they are on their way to mortification. Every man must know the plague of his own heart. 94. Without this knowledge, nothing else can be done. It is frightening to think how many have so little knowledge of the main enemy they carry in their hearts. This ignorance makes them ready to justify themselves, to reject reprimands and warnings, because they do not know they are in danger. 95. 2. To begin this warfare, we need to work at learning the ways, deceits, methods, opportunities, and circumstances of sin's success. That is how men deal with their enemies. They assess their enemy's plan of action, examine their motives, and consider how they have won in the past so that they may prevent their enemy from succeeding again. This is the greatest skill we need to develop. If we take this away, then waging war, through which we've gained our greatest improvements in human wisdom and zeal, would be mindless. This is how those who are successful against lust deal with it. They contemplate it not only when it is actually tormenting, enticing, and seducing them, but in their quieter moments. They consider, this is our enemy, this is his path and his progress to date, these are his advantages, this is how he prevailed before, and this is what he will continue to do if not prevented. So David says, my sin is ever before me. 96. Practical spiritual wisdom is finding out the subtleties, policies, and depths of an indwelling sin. We have to consider where its greatest strength comes from, what advantage it has in various circumstances, when it has opportunities, and how it tempts us. What are its pleas, pretenses, and reasons? What are its strategies, emblems, and excuses? A good part of our warfare is to set the wisdom of the Spirit against the craft of the old man, to trace this serpent in all its turnings and windings. It is being able to say, I recognize your old ways, I know what you are after, and so always being ready to deal with it. 3. We need to hinder it daily, using all the things below that are painful, deadly, and destructive to it. That is the epitome of this contest. We can never think our lust is dead just because it is quiet. We need to work at giving it new wounds, new blows every day. Those are the apostles' instructions. Kill the parts of your earthly nature. 97. While the soul is in this frame of mind and deals with sin in this way, it has the upper hand. Sin will be under the sword and dying. 3. Realizing success over it. Frequent success against any lust is another piece of evidence of mortification. By success, I do not mean a mere setback for sin, so that it does not appear or succeed this time. It is gaining a victory over it and pursuing it until we conquer it completely. For instance, any time the heart finds sin at work seducing and scheming how to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, the heart must instantly arrest sin. It must drag it before the law of God and the love of Christ. There, it must condemn and execute it. I'm saying that when a man follows this course of action, lust is weakened at its very root. Its activities are fewer and weaker than before. They are not able to hinder his duty nor interrupt his peace. He can quietly and sedately uncover sin, fight against it, and have success. Then sin will be considerably mortified, and despite all its opposition, a man may have peace with God all his life. These two approaches, then, will work for any troubling compulsion which perverts and corrupts our nature. First, weaken its indwelling temperament, through which it attracts, entices, and drives us to evil and to rebel against God. This is done by implanting and cherishing a habitual principle of grace that stands in direct opposition to it and ruins it. By implanting and developing humility, pride is weakened. By patience, anger is weakened. By purity of mind and conscience, immorality is weakened. By heavenly-mindedness, love of this world is weakened. These are the graces of the Spirit, or they are the same grace which is variously acted out by the Holy Ghost according to the diversity of our lusts. Our same natural corruption likewise variously acts itself out according to the opportunities and circumstances it encounters. Second, we need to promptly, eagerly, and with the power of the Spirit, fight with a battle cry against this lust by all the ways and with all the means and aid that are at our disposal. Success largely depends on these two things. Now this. If the compulsion does not have an insurmountable advantage from its natural situation, we can expect its complete conquest so that we may never feel its opposition again. We can rise to a level of peace in our conscience that matches the true meaning of the covenant of grace. Chapter 7. Mortification, the work of believers. General rules necessary to mortify a lust. There is no mortification for non-believers. The dangers of unregenerate people attempting mortification of sin, considering the duty of unconverted persons to this business of mortification. the vanity of the Roman Catholics' attempts at and rules for mortification. Next, we consider the second principle. 2. The ways and means we may use to mortify any particular sin. Satan may take advantage of these means to distract and weaken us. There are some general rules concerning the basis of this work that are foundational to success. No one, no matter how convicted and resolved he is to mortify his sins, can achieve success apart from these rules. The general rules necessary to mortify sin are these. 1. Be sure to get an interest in Christ. If you intend to mortify any sin without it, it will never be done. Unless a man is a believer, he cannot mortify a single sin. Mortification is the unique work of faith. 2. Without being sincere and diligent to mortify all lusts, we cannot mortify a single lust. See chapter 8. 1. The first general rule. Be sure to get an interest in Christ. Rule 1. Unless a man is a believer, he cannot mortify a single sin. By believer, I mean someone who is truly grafted into Christ. I am not saying, unless a man thinks he is a believer, but unless he is indeed a believer. Mortification is the work of believers. If you through the Spirit, 98, etc., you believers have no condemnation. 99 believers alone are exhorted to mortify. Mortify, therefore, the parts of your body that belong to the earth. 100. Who should mortify? You who are risen with Christ. 101. Whose life is hid with Christ in God. Verse 5. Who shall appear with him in glory. Verse 4. An unregenerate man may do something similar to it, but he can never perform the work itself in a way that would be acceptable to God. Some of the philosophers, such as Seneca, Tully, and Epictetus, have written in stirring terms of the contempt they have for the world and its self-indulgence. They have written of the need to control and conquer all excessive desires and emotions. Their lives made it evident that their maxims differed as much from true mortification as the sun painted on a signpost differs from the sun in the sky. They had neither light nor heat. Their own Lucian represents quite adequately what they all were, a rhetorician for hire and amusement. There is no death of sin without the death of Christ. You are familiar with the attempts the Roman Catholics made to mortify sin apart from Christ in their vows, penances, and indulgences. I might say of their practices what Paul says of Israel concerning righteousness. They have pursued mortification, but they have not attained it. Why not? Because they do not seek it by faith, but by works of the law. 102. The same is true of those who, in obedience to their convictions and awakened consciences, attempt to relinquish sin. They follow after it, but do not attain it. Every person who hears the law or gospel preached is required to mortify sin. It is his duty, but it is not his immediate duty. It is his duty to do it, but he must do it in God's way. If you require your employee to pay a bill for you, but you require that he first go to the bank to withdraw cash, then his duty to pay the bill is not his immediate duty. You will blame him if he fails to pay it, but according to your directions, his first duty was to withdraw cash from the bank. That is the case here. Sin must be mortified, but something must be done first to enable us to mortify it. I proved that it is the Spirit alone who can mortify sin. He was promised to us for that purpose. All other means of doing it without him are empty and useless. How can anyone who does not have the Spirit mortify sin? It would be easier to see without eyes or speak without a tongue than to truly mortify sin without the Spirit. How do we obtain the Spirit? It is the Spirit of Christ. As the Apostle says, if we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we do not have Christ. 103. So if we are Christ's and we have an interest in him, then we have the Spirit and we have the power to mortify. The Apostle discusses this extensively in Romans 8, verse 8. Those in the flesh cannot please God. It is the conclusion he draws from his preceding comment about our natural state, in which we have enmity with God and his law. If we are in the flesh, and we do not have the Spirit, then we cannot do anything to please God. But how can we be rescued from this condition? Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. You believers who have the Spirit of Christ are not in the flesh. There is no rescue from being in the flesh except by the Spirit of Christ. And if this Spirit of Christ is in you, then you are mortified. The body is dead because of sin, verse 10, or at least it is dead to sin. If we have the Spirit, then mortification is carried on, and the new man is made alive to righteousness. The apostle proves this in verse 11. From the union we have with Christ by the Spirit, similar changes will be produced in us that were produced in Him. Therefore, all attempts to mortify a lust without an interest in Christ are pointless. Many men that are chafed by sin, by Christ's convicting arrows, by the preaching of the Word, or by some adversity that pierced their hearts, vigorously set themselves against the lust that most troubles their conscience. But they labor in the fire, and their work is consumed. When the Spirit of Christ comes to this work, He will be like a refiner's fire and like cleaning soap, and He will purge men like a refiner of gold and silver. 104. He will take away their waste and impurities, their filth and blood, as in Isaiah 4, verse 4. But men must first be made of gold and silver to have refining do them any good. The prophet Jeremiah gives us the sad account of the ultimate attempts at mortification made by wicked men. The bellows are burned, and the lead is consumed in the fire. The founder melts in vain. Men will call them rejected silver, because the Lord has rejected them. 105. And what is the reason? Verse 28, they were brass and iron when they were put into the furnace. Men cannot refine brass and iron long enough to turn them into good silver. Mortification is not the business of unregenerate men. God does not call them to it yet. Conversion is their first duty and work. And it is the conversion of the whole soul, not the mortification of this or that particular lust. You would laugh at a man who sets up a large structure without laying a foundation, especially if you had seen him repeat the fiasco 1,000 times. He builds it one day only to see it fall the next. So it is with people who are convinced their way is right. Though they can plainly see that the ground they gain against sin one day is lost another, they continue on the same road without asking where the flaw lies in their progress. When the Jews, convicted of their sin, were cut to the heart and cried out, "What shall we do?" 106. What does Peter direct them to do? Does he ask them to mortify their pride, anger, malice, cruelty, and the like? No. He knew that was not their present work. He calls them instead to conversion and faith in Christ, verse 38. Convert the soul first, and then, looking on the one they pierced, 107, humiliation and mortification will ensue. In the same way, when John came to preach repentance and conversion, he said, "The axe is now set to the root of the tree." 108. The Pharisees had been laying heavy burdens on the people, imposing tedious duties and requiring rigid means of mortification by fasting, washing, and the like. All of this served no purpose. John says essentially, "The doctrine of conversion is for you. The axe in my hand is laid to the root of your problem." And our Savior tells us what to do in this case. Do men pick grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? 109. Suppose a thorn is well pruned and well taken care of. Nonetheless, it will never bear figs, verses 17, 18. It cannot be any other way. Every tree bears fruit of its own kind. What must be done, he tells us, is this: make the tree good, and the fruit will be good. 110. The root must be dealt with. The nature of the tree must be changed, or it cannot bear good fruit. This is the point I am trying to make. Unless a man is saved, unless he is a believer, all attempts he makes to mortify sin are useless. No matter how deceptively attractive or promising his efforts, whatever diligence, earnestness, watchfulness, and good intentions he may have, his efforts are useless. He will try many cures in vain, and he will not be healed. In fact, there are several nasty evils which accompany efforts by non-believers to mortify sin. 1. His mind is consumed by something that is not the man's proper business, and so he is diverted from something that is his business. By his word and his judgments, God has laid hold of a sin in him. He chafes the man's conscience, troubles his heart, and deprives him of his rest, so that other diversions will not serve his needs. The man is supposed to apply himself to the work in front of him, and that work is to awaken and consider his condition apart from God, his need to be brought home to God. Instead, he sets out to mortify the sin that chafes him. This attempt to be freed from his trouble is a pure case of self-love. This is not the work he is called to at all, and so he is distracted from his true work. God tells us similarly of the tribe of Ephraim when he spread his net on them and brought them down like the fowls of heaven and chastised them. 111. He caught them, entangled them, and convinced them that they could not escape from him, nor find solutions elsewhere. They return, but not to the Most High. They were determined to relinquish their sin, but not the way God called for, which was by complete conversion. Thus, men are diverted from truly coming to God by devising their own ingenious ways to come to Him. This is one of the most common deceits by which men ruin their souls. I wish some did not teach this deceit. They make it their business to smear weakened mortar on the things of God. They cause people to err from ignorance. What do men do? What are they often directed to do when their consciences are chafed by sin and uneasiness because the Lord has taken hold of them? Are they not told to give up the sin they are troubled by, and after making some headway against it, do they not devote themselves all the more to it? But in the end, these convictions have cost them the aim of the gospel. This is how men remain in their sin and rot. 2. This duty of mortification is a good thing in its proper place. It is a duty that evidences sincerity and brings peace to the conscience. A man might conclude he is in good shape if he is committed to this duty. His mind and heart are set against a particular sin, and he is resolved to have no more to do with it. But he deludes himself because, 1. When a man's conscience is sickened with sin, and he can find no rest, he should go to the great physician of souls to be healed in his blood. But the man who merely wants to pacify his conscience by ending a sin sits down without going to Christ at all. There are so many who are deceived out of eternity this way. When Ephraim saw his sickness, he sent to King Jareb. 112. That kept him from God. The entire Roman Catholic religion is comprised of designs and schemes to pacify the conscience without Christ, as described by the Apostle in Romans 10, verse 3. 2. By doing this, men convince themselves that they are all right. After all, it is a good work, and they are not doing it to be seen. They are sincere. But all this does is harden them in a kind of self-righteousness. 3. When a man has pursued this course for a while and deceived himself by it, he finds over the course of his life that indeed his sin has not been mortified. It has simply taken a new form. He begins to think that he is wasting his time. He will never be able to prevail. He is only building a dam against constantly rising waters. That is when he gives up. Despairing of any success, he yields himself to the power of sin and the formality of fighting it. This is the usual result for people who attempt to mortify sin without first obtaining an interest in Christ. It deludes them, hardens them, and destroys them. The most loathsome and desperate sinners in the world are those who pursued this course out of conviction, found it fruitless, and then deserted it without discovering Christ. This is the basis of all the world's formalist religions and all those in the Roman congregation who are drawn to mortification. They think they can force Indians into baptism or cattle to water. I repeat, mortification is for believers and believers only. Killing sin is the work of living men. When men are dead, as unbelievers are dead, sin is alive, and it continues to live. 2. Mortification is the work of faith, and the unique work of faith. If something can be achieved by only one means, it is madness to attempt it another way. It is faith that purifies the heart, 113, or, as Peter says, we purify our souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit. 114. Without faith, it will not be done. What has been spoken is sufficient, I suppose, to prove my first general rule. Be sure to get an interest in Christ. If you intend to mortify a sin without it, it will never be done. Objection. You may say, what should non-believers do when they are convinced of the evil of sin? Should they stop fighting against it? Should they live without moral constraints, give their lusts free rein, and join the ranks of the worst of men? This is a good way to put the whole world into chaos. It will return us to the dark ages, open the floodgates of lust, and spur men to rush into sin with delight like a horse into battle. Answer 1. God forbid. It is a testament to the wisdom, goodness, and love of God that by numerous ways and means He restrains the sons of men. He keeps them from pursuing the excessive and riotous behavior that their depraved nature would violently lead them to. By whatever means he does this, it demonstrates the care, kindness, and goodness of God that he keeps the whole earth from, being a hell of sin and confusion. Answer 2. There is a unique convincing power in the Word, which God is often pleased to display. It wounds, amazes, and in some sort of way, humble sinners, even though they are never converted. The word is not to be preached with this in mind, but it will have this effect no less. Therefore, let the word be preached, and the sins of men will be rebuked. Lust will be restrained, and sin will be opposed, although these are not the results we seek. Answer 3. Even though killing sin is the work of the Word and the Spirit, and even though it is good in itself, it is not available to those who still suffer from bitterness and who remain under the power of darkness. It will not lead to their salvation. Answer 4. Let men know it is their duty, but only in its proper place. I do not remove men from mortification unless I intend to convert them. Someone who stops a man from mending a hole in his wall to put out a fire that is consuming his whole house is not that man's enemy. You poor fool. It is not a sore finger, but a raging fever that you need to worry about. You set yourself against a particular sin, but do not realize that you are nothing but sin. Let me add this for preachers of the Word, or those who aspire to that profession by the good hand of God. It is their duty to plead with men about their sins and to weigh into particular sins, but always remember that it is to be done with the proper goal of both law and gospel. That is, in so doing, their intent must be to reveal the sinner's true condition. Otherwise, by accident, they may drive men into mere formality or hypocrisy. Little of the purpose of preaching the gospel will be served by that. It does not help to beat a man out of drunkenness only to drive him into sober formality. A skillful preacher strikes at the root with his axe, and he strikes at the heart. It is a good work to angrily attack the particular sins of ignorant and unregenerate persons which the world is full of. We can do that with great efficacy, vigor, and success. However, if that leads them to painstaking put away only the sins that were preached about, then we may have beaten the enemy in the field, but we have driven them into an impregnable stronghold beyond our reach. You do not gain anything by picking on a single sin. You have nothing to hold the sinner by. Instead, get to the point of his sinful condition. Drive the argument to its source, and then deal with him there. Breaking men of particular sins without breaking their hearts denies us the advantage in dealing with them. And here is where the Roman mortification is seriously in error. They drive all sorts of people to mortification without considering whether they have a principle for doing that or not. They are so intent on having men mortify their lusts that they call men to mortification instead of calling them to believing. The truth is, they do not know what it means to believe or what mortification is used for. Faith for them is just a general assent to the doctrine taught in their church. Mortification is when a man takes a vow to seek a certain course of life, to deny himself some of the things of this world at a cost. Such men do not know either the Scriptures or the power of God. When they boast of their mortification, they are really celebrating their shame. Some ethicists among ourselves also overlook the necessity of regeneration. They direct people who complain of a sin or lust to vow against it for a month or so. They have no clue as to the mystery of the gospel, much like Nicodemus when he came first to Christ. They ask men to abstain from their sin for a while. This usually makes their lust stronger. Maybe with a struggle they keep their word. maybe not. This only increases their guilt and torment. Does this mortify their sin at all? Do they conquer it? Is their condition changed if they manage to relinquish the sin? Do they not still suffer from bitterness? Is this not tantamount to making brick without straw, or worse, without strength? What promise has been made to any unregenerate man to justify doing this work? What assistance can he expect for performing it? Can sin be killed without an interest in the death of Christ, or mortified without the Spirit? If such directions succeed in changing men's lives, which they seldom do, they never reach the point of changing their hearts or conditions. It may make them self-justified or hypocrites, but not Christians. It often grieves me to see people with a zeal for God and a desire for eternal happiness kept under a hard, burdensome external worship and service of God by such directions. They toil all their days with these deceptive efforts to mortify their sins, oblivious to the righteousness of Christ and unacquainted with His Spirit. I know too many of them. If God ever shines into their hearts, giving them the knowledge of His glory in the face of His Son Jesus Christ, then they will see the folly of their present way of life. Chapter 8. Universal Insanity Needed. The second general rule proposed: unless we mortify every lust, no single lust will be mortified. Partial mortification always comes from a corrupt motive. Troubling temptation from a lust is often a punishment for other oversights. The second general rule I propose is this. 2. The second general rule: strive to mortify all lusts, or fail to mortify any lust. See chapter 7 for the first general rule. Without being sincere and diligent to mortify all our lusts, we cannot mortify a single lust. The other general rule referred to the person. This rule applies to the sin itself. Let me explain. Any lust can put a man in the condition described earlier. It is powerful, strong, and severe. It leads him captive, troubles him, disturbs him, and takes away his peace. He cannot bear it, and so he sets himself against it. He prays against it, groans under it, and sighs to be delivered from it. But in the meantime, perhaps in his other duties, in his constant communion with God, in his reading, prayer, and meditation, or in other ways that are unrelated to the lust that troubles him, he becomes lax and negligent. He should not expect to mortify the lust that bothers him. This is the condition that often plagues men in their pilgrimage. The Israelites, aware of their sin, sought God with diligence and earnestness, with fasting and prayer. They profess their earnestness repeatedly. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways. They ask me for the laws of justice. They take delight in approaching God. 115. But God rejects it all. Their fasting is a remedy that will not heal them. The reason given in verses 5 to 7 is that they were selective in this duty. They attended diligently to that one, but they were negligent and careless in their other duties. Let us say someone contracts a running sore through indulgence and bad diet. If the underlying general condition of his body is diseased, then any effort he makes to cure his sore will be in vain. It will not matter how diligently and skillfully he treats the sore itself. It is no different if he tries to stop the bloody issue of sin and filth in his soul. He must be equally careful of his overall spiritual condition. That is because, 1. This kind of selective mortification is the result of a corrupt motive. It can never have good results. The correct and acceptable principles of mortification will be emphasized from here on. It is hating sin as sin, not just as a painful or disturbing habit, and comprehending the love of Christ as revealed in the cross, that lie at the bottom of all true spiritual mortification. It is obvious that the selective mortification I speak of is spawned by self-love. You resolve with all diligence and earnestness to mortify a particular lust or sin. What is the reason? It bothers you. It has robbed you of your peace. It fills your heart with sorrow, trouble, and fear. You have no rest because of it. Friend, I suspect you have neglected prayer or reading. You have been conceited and loose in your conversation, or involved in things different than the lust that bothers you. These are no less sinful and no less evil than the one causing you pain. Jesus Christ bled for those too. Why not set yourself against them as well? If you hate sin as sin and every evil way that grieves and disturbs your soul, then you should be just as watchful against everything that grieves and disturbs the Spirit of God. It is obvious that you struggle against sin merely because of the trouble it causes you. If your conscience was quiet about it, you would let it alone. If it did not bother you, you wouldn't bother it. Now, do you really think God will put up with such hypocritical endeavors? Do you not think His Spirit will testify to the treachery and falsehood of your spirit? Do you think He will relieve you of what bothers you so you will be free to pursue something else that grieves Him just as much? No, says God. If He could be rid of this lust, I would never hear from Him again. Let Him wrestle with it, or He will be lost. No one should think to do his own work if he will not do God's work. God's work consists in universal obedience. To be freed of the present problem is our own work. That is why the Apostle writes, "Cleanse yourselves from all pollution of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 116. If we will do anything, we must do all things. So then, what is acceptable to God is not only an intense opposition to this or that specific lust, but a universally humble frame of heart. We are to be watchful over every evil and perform every duty. 2. God may be using the persistent lust that troubles you to strengthen you. How do you know that God has not put up with the lust that troubles you in order to strengthen you, gain power over you, and punish you for your other oversights and for your usual lukewarm walk with Him? At least it has awakened you to consider your ways, to be more thorough in the work, and to change the way you walk with Him. Reasons for the predominance of a particular lust. The rage and predominance of a particular lust is usually the result of a careless, negligent course in general, and that is for two reasons. 1. As its natural effect. Lust, as I showed in general, lies in the heart of everyone while he lives, even the best of us. Do not think the Scripture is just so many words when it says that sin is subtle, cunning, and crafty, that it seduces and entices us, fights and rebels against us. The heart is the source and the fountain from which flow all the issues of life and death. As long as a man keeps diligent watch over his heart, lust withers and dies in it. But if it breaks its restraints through negligence, it may gain passage to our thoughts through previously suppressed desires. And by these thoughts, perhaps it breaks out into open sin in our life. Its strength is applied to the way out that it has found. It continues to press for release by that same way until it gains open passage. It then annoys and torments us and will not be easily restrained. This is how a man ends up wrestling with a lust in sorrow all his life that might easily have been prevented by a strict and universal watch. 2. As punishment for other sins. As I said, God often endures a sin to punish our other oversights. With wicked men, He gives them over to one as the judgment for another, a greater for the punishment of a lesser. He substitutes one that will hold them more securely for one from which they might have escaped. 117. So too with His own people. He may leave them with some irksome compulsion to prevent or cure some other evil. That was the case when the messenger of Satan was let loose on Paul so that he might not be made haughty through extraordinary spiritual revelations. 118. Was it not punishment for Peter's smug confidence that he was left to deny his master? It may be that God often allows this common state of lust to continue. He does so at least to admonish us, maybe to humble us, and perhaps to chasten and correct us for our generally loose and careless walk. If so, is it conceivable that the effect would be removed while the cause continued? That is, could the particular lust be mortified while the general condition remained unreformed? Doubtful. If someone really, thoroughly, and acceptably mortified a disturbing lust, he had better take care to be equally diligent in all aspects of his obedience. He must know that every lust, every omission of duty, is as burdensome to God as it is to him. 119. When disloyalty continues in the heart by indulging negligence and not pressing for universal and perfect obedience, the soul becomes weak. It is not giving faith its whole effort, and so it becomes selfish. It is concerned more with the trouble of sin than the filth and guilt of it. The soul in such a state constantly provokes God. It should not expect a comfortable resolution to a single spiritual duty it undertakes, much less this universal duty under consideration. To accomplish that would require a wholly different attitude. Chapter 9. Symptoms of a Particular Lust. Particular Directions. Considering these dangerous symptoms of any lust, it is long-standing and deep-rooted. Peace can still be obtained under it. Several ways that is done, it is frequently successful in its seductions. The soul fights against it with arguments only taken from the event of it. It is probable that rehabilitation is at work. It withstands dealings from God, the state of those in whom these lusts are found. Third, particular directions for dealing with a disturbing lust. Now that I have proposed some general rules, there are particular directions to guide the soul when it discovers a disturbing lust or compulsion. Some of these are preparatory, and some contain the work itself. The following are the preparatory sort. The first direction. Consider which dangerous symptoms accompany your lust. Examine your sin to see whether it has a deadly mark on it or not. If it has, extraordinary remedies are to be used. An ordinary course of mortification will not do it. You may ask, what are these dangerous marks and symptoms that you mean the desperate accomplices of an indwelling lust? Let me name some of them. 1. The sin is long-standing and deep-rooted. By this I mean the sin has been with you a long time, corrupting your heart. If you have allowed it to continue in power and acceptance for some time without attempting to vigorously kill it and heal the wounds it caused you, then your disease of the soul is dangerous. Have you permitted worldliness, ambition, or excessive study to push aside the other duties you need to maintain your constant communion with God and done so for an extended period? Have you let immorality defile your heart with pointless, foolish, and wicked fantasies for a number of days? Then your lust has a dangerous symptom. This was the case with David. My wounds stink and are infected because of my foolishness. 120. When a lust has remained in the heart for a long time, corrupting, festering, and infecting it, then it will put the soul in a sorry state. In these cases, an ordinary course of humiliation will not do the job. Whatever the lust may be, it will infect all the faculties of the soul. It will accustom your feelings to its presence and its values. It will become so familiar to the mind and conscience that neither one startles at it. They will become brazen, treating it like something they want. Indeed, it will often assert itself without any notice being taken at all. This seems to have been what happened with Joseph swearing by the life of Pharaoh. 121. Unless some extraordinary course is taken, a person afflicted this way has no reason in the world to expect the outcome will be peace. First, how will he be able to distinguish between a long-term unmortified lust and the control or sovereignty of sin, which cannot happen to a believer? And second, how can he promise himself that it will ever be any different, or that his lust will stop tormenting and seducing him? This is especially true when the lust has been embedded and tolerated this way for so long and in such variety. It may be that the sin has alternated between leniency and torment. Those actions have been so extraordinary that the soul could not avoid taking notice. It may be that the lust has weathered many a storm and been unaffected by a myriad of sermons and Bible studies. Will it be easy to dislodge an inmate who claims squatter's rights? Lust is that kind of inmate if it has been allowed to remain unopposed. It will not be ejected easily. Old neglected wounds are always dangerous and often fatal. Indwelling infections grow inflamed and stubborn when they are left unattended. If it is not killed daily, it will gather strength. Sin never dies on its own. 2. When the heart secretly pleases to approve and not oppose it, if the lust has remained without a vigorous gospel attempt to mortify it, we have another dangerous symptom of a deadly disease in the heart. There are several ways this is evidenced. 1. When troubling thoughts about a sin arise, instead of seeking to destroy the sin, a man searches his heart to see what evidence he can find of his own goodness. he overlooks the sin and lust so that he can feel good about himself. Now, gathering up the experiences of God, recalling them, collecting them, considering, trying, and enhancing them are all excellent things to do. It is a duty practiced by all the saints. It is commended in both the Old and New Testaments. This was what David did when he communed with his own heart and called to mind the former loving kindness of the Lord. 122. This is the duty Paul sets us to practice. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you, unless you are lost? 123. Not only is recalling excellent in itself, but it improves when it is employed in its proper season, such as a time of trial or temptation, or when the heart is troubled by sin. This is a picture frame of silver to set off this golden apple, as Solomon might put it. But doing it to satisfy conscience, which cries out for quite another reason, is the desperate device of a heart in love with sin. When a man's conscience deals with him, when God rebukes him for the sin troubling his heart, he should be striving to get that sin pardoned in the blood of Christ and mortified by his Spirit. Instead, he tries to relieve his guilt by throwing off the yoke that God has put on his neck. His condition is very dangerous. His wound is barely curable. When the convicting preaching of our Savior stung their consciences, the Jews supported themselves saying they were Abraham's children. Because of that, they felt accepted by God, and so they approved of their own reprehensible wickedness to their utter ruin. To some degree, this is a man blessing himself, saying that by one way or another he will have his peace, although he adds drunkenness to thirst. 124. In point of fact, this attitude reveals a love of sin, and it cheapens the peace and love of God. Such a man plainly shows that if he can just keep up hope of escaping the wrath to come, 125, he is content to be unfruitful in the world. Any distance from God that is not final separation is fine with him. What is to be expected from such a heart? 2. This deceit is carried on by seeking grace and mercy for an unmortified sin, or for one that is not attempted to be mortified sincerely. This is the sign of a heart greatly entangled with the love of sin. A man's condition is sad when he has secret thoughts in his heart similar to those of Naaman concerning his worship in the house of Rimmon. 126. In all other things I will walk with God, but in this thing, God be merciful to me. Resolving the issue by indulging in a sin with hopes of mercy seems to be altogether inconsistent with Christian sincerity. It is the badge of a hypocrite and turns the grace of God into wantonness. 127. Yet I do not doubt that through the craft of Satan and their own remaining unbelief, the children of God may themselves sometimes be ensnared with this deceit of sin. That must be true, or Paul would never have cautioned them against it as he did. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? 128. The flesh would have us believe that it should be indulged for the sake of grace. Sin stands ready to pervert every word that is spoken of mercy for its own corrupt purposes. To apply mercy to a sin that is not vigorously mortified is to fulfill the perverted aims of the flesh under the guise of the gospel. A deceitful heart will sometimes make use of these and other ways to approve its detestable acts. When a man secretly cherishes the sin in his heart, even if he is not consumed by it, and if he would practice that sin except for his fear of the consequences, then he is at the door of death. If he excuses it without mortifying it and without seeking pardon for it in the blood of Christ, then that man's wounds stink and are corrupt. 129. He is at the door of death. He must quickly seek pardon for it. 3. There is frequent success in sin seduction. If the sin seduces the soul frequently, and it obtains the general consent of the will to do it, then we have another dangerous symptom. This is that I mean, when the sin gets the consent of the will with some delight, even though it is not actually committed, it has succeeded. A man may not be able to outwardly finish the sin, as James puts it, 130, because of the circumstances. Yet, If the will to commit the sin was actually obtained, then I say it has succeeded. Now, if a lust is able to get this far, it may be quite dangerous. The man is in a bad state, perhaps unregenerate. It depends on whether this consent is achieved by choice of will or by accident. In a way, an accident may still be chosen. If we are careless and negligent, where we are required to be careful and watchful, then that accident does not reduce the voluntary nature of what we do. Although men do not choose to be careless and negligent, if they choose a course of action that will make them so, then they choose the accident itself. 131. Let us not think that the evil of men's hearts is less because they seem to be surprised into the consent they give to it. It is negligence in their duty to watch over their hearts that betrays them into that surprise. 4. When a man fights against his sin only with legalistic arguments, if a man opposes his sin only with arguments as to its consequences or punishment, it is a sign that sin has taken substantial possession of his will. There is an overflow of wickedness in his heart. A man whose only objection to the seduction of sin and lust in his heart is the fear of shame among men or hell from God would commit the sin if no shame or punishment were involved. How? That would differ from living in the practice of sin, I do not know. Those who are Christ's act in obedience to gospel principles, to oppose the seduction of sin in their lives and lust in their hearts, they have the death of Christ, the love of God, the repulsive nature of sin, the preciousness of communion with God, and a deep-grounded abhorrence of sin as sin. Joseph did so. How shall I do this great evil, he says, and sin against the Lord, my good and gracious God? 132. And Paul writes, the love of Christ constrains us. 133. Having received these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all pollution of the flesh and spirit. 134. But if a man is so dominated by the power of his lust that he has nothing but the law to oppose it, then that sin possesses his will. If he cannot fight against it with gospel weapons and deals with it entirely by hell and judgment, which are the proper arms of the law, then it is evident that sin has conquered his will and his affections, and to a very great extent. Such a person has rejected the conduct of renewing grace. He is kept from ruin only by restraining grace. He has fallen from grace and is now back under the power of the law. This must surely provoke Christ to anger. He has thrown off Christ's easy, gentle yoke and rule and put on the iron yoke of the law, just to indulge a lust. Judge yourself by this. What do you say to your soul when sin forces you to make a stand? You must either serve the sin and rush into folly like a horse into battle, or you must make headway against it to suppress it. How does the conversation go with yourself? Do you say, the outcome of this will be hell. Vengeance will find me. If so, then it is time for you to look around. Evil lies at your door. 135. To clearly demonstrate that sin shall not have control over believers, Paul's main argument is that they are not under the law, but under grace. 136. If your battles with sin are all legalistic, what assurance do you have that sin will not control you and be your ruin? You need to know that this preserve of the law will not hold out for long. If your lust has driven you from stronger gospel forts, then it will speedily overrun this one too. Do not assume that the law will deliver you when you have voluntarily surrendered to your enemy those helps and means of preservation that are 1,000 times stronger. Unless you recover from this condition quickly, be assured that the thing you fear most will come upon you. 137. What gospel principles do not do, legal motives cannot do. 5. When it is probable that there is godly rehabilitation involved through punishment, this is another dangerous symptom. I have no doubt that God sometimes leaves, even his own, under the bewildering power of some lust or sin to correct them for their former sins, negligence, and folly. That was cause for the church to complain, "Why have you hardened us from the fear of your name?" 138. And no one questions that this is God's way of dealing with unregenerate men. How do we know whether God's intervening hand has left us to the anguish of our own heart? Answer. Examine your heart and ways. What was the condition of your soul before you became entangled in the sin that you complain of? Were you negligent in your Christian duties? Had you lived too much for yourself? Do you suffer from the guilt of an unrepented sin? A new sin may be permitted, as well as a new affliction sent, to bring an old sin to remembrance. Have you received any outstanding mercy, protection, or pardon that you did not reciprocate, or for which you were ungrateful? Have you been suffering under a sin without laboring to put an end to it? Have you failed to use opportunities to glorify God in your generation that He graciously provided? Have you conformed yourself to the world and its men, succumbing to the numerous temptations of your day? If you find this has been your state, then awake. Call upon God. You are fast asleep in a storm of anger around you. 6. When your lust has already withstood particular dealings from God against it, this condition is described in Isaiah, "Because of the evil of his greed, I burst out in anger and struck him. I hid myself and raged, and he walked on in the idolatrous way of his heart." 139. God dealt with them about their prevailing lust in several ways, by affliction and by desertion, but they held out against it all. This is a sad condition which nothing but sovereign grace can relieve, as God expresses it in the next verse, and which no man should take upon himself to cure. In his caring way, God often meets with a man and speaks specifically to the evil of his heart. He did this with Joseph's brothers about selling him into Egypt. This makes the man reflect on his sin and judge himself for it. God cloaks himself in the voice of the danger, affliction, trouble, or sickness that assaults him. Sometimes, reading the Word of God makes a man stay on something that cuts him to the heart and shakes him about his present condition. More frequently, God meets with men through the preaching of the Word, which is His great arsenal for conviction, conversion, and edification. God often cuts men by the sword of His Word in that arsenal, striking directly at their heart-loved lust. He startles the sinner and motivates him to mortify and relinquish the evil of his heart. Now, if the hold that his lust has on him compels him to break these bonds of the Lord, if it can overcome these convictions and regain its old posture, and if it can close the wounds that his soul has received from God, then he is in a sad condition. The evils that accompany such a frame of heart are unspeakable. Every warning that is given to a man who is in such a state is a precious mercy to him. How much those who reject these pleadings must despise God! And what infinite patience God must have not to cut him off and swear in his wrath that this man shall never enter into his rest! This evidence, and much more, exist of a lust that is dangerous, if not fatal. As our Savior said of the evil spirit, this kind goes out only by prayer and fasting. 140. I say the same about lusts of this kind. An ordinary course of mortification will not do it. Extraordinary ways must be focused on. This is the first particular direction. Consider whether the lust or sin you are contending with is accompanied by any of the dangerous symptoms listed above. Before I continue, let me give you one caution, for fear someone might be misled by what has been said. Although the things mentioned above may happen to true believers, just because someone encounters them, it does not mean he is a true believer. These are the evils that believers may fall into and be ensnared with, not the things that constitute a believer. A man may as well conclude that because David fell into adultery and he is an adulterer himself, that he is a believer. It is like this argument: a wise man may be sick and wounded and do some foolish things. Therefore, everyone who is sick and wounded and does foolish things is a wise man. It does not follow. The 7th chapter of Romans contains the description of a regenerate man, a believer. If you need evidence of being a believer, it must come from the things that constitute a believer. Someone who evidences these things in himself and yet is plagued by sin may safely conclude that, if I am a believer, I am a most miserable one. Chapter 10. A sense of the guilt of sin required. The guilt of the sin. Guidelines for help. The multiple dangers involved. hardening temporal correction, loss of peace and strength, eternal destruction. Rules to manage this consideration. The evil of it, in grieving the spirit, wounding the new creature, taking away a man's usefulness. The second direction, grasp the guilt, danger, and evil of your sin.